If you have your Bible once again, would you take it and turn with me to the book of Colossians as we consider what the Lord might have to say to us this morning from this marvelous epistle. The title of our message this morning is The Incomparable Christ. And as I approached this passage of Scripture, I knew right away that it was there's way more material in here than I can fit into one Sunday. So we're going to have to kind of go through here a little at a time. A wonderful passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we just ask humbly that you would come. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, for there is so much here, so much more than we can even look at in this short period of time. But we pray that we might get a flavor of what's taking place here as the apostle writes to these Colossians who are struggling with their place within the cosmos. Help us, Father, to understand what we can and to take away what will encourage and stimulate us during this week. Bless each heart, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. This is talking about our Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now let's just take a moment here to enjoy some very revealing things that come to us from the pages of this text. As we study this letter that is written so long ago by the apostle to the Gentiles, he writes to the church that is full of Gentiles that he has never met in his life. So he is in effect writing to strangers. They don't know him at all, except for his reputation. He makes it very clear, "You have never seen my face." The only way that the apostle Paul is aware of the church at Colossae is that Epaphroditus has come to him to help him answering questions that these Colossian Christians have concerning doctrine. Now you'll recall that Paul begins the letter to them extolling them. If you go back into the first part of chapter 1, he extols them for their reputed faith and their trust in the gospel message and their desire to know more and to live according to what God wants them to do. They've heard from Epaphroditus the gospel message. And as the letter begins, the apostle also prays for them after he extols their faith. He says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, apparently, Paul wants them to understand, and it will become more clear as we unfold this book, Paul wants them to understand that their conduct in the world is important to the Lord. And you get that Gnostic flavor in Colossians, although the book is too early to really deal with the Gnostic heresy. We talked about that last Sunday. But Gnosticism tends to be part of what these Colossians are dealing with, although it is not as formalized, should we say, as it comes to be in later years. Paul wants them to understand that your conduct in the flesh is important to God. He seems to be telling them that the knowledge of God's will should produce in them what he phrases as walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is a lesson for us to take home as well, is it not? That knowing the knowledge of God is not enough. The knowledge of God needs to be something that motivates us, that brings us into what the letter to Ephesus would say, the worthy walk. So these are things that are important. They are important in the apostle's mind. What you believe has a direct bearing on what you do. That's important for you to understand. What you believe bears on what you do. And what you do in your body is important to the Lord. By the way, it is also important to your own psychological, spiritual, physical well-being. All you got to do is look around you to people who are not concerned about what they do in their body. So now the text moves on into a realm of what we would now call the doctrine of Christ, or the theologians would call Christology. It seems to me that as I read this passage, there must be some questions in the Colossians' mind that the Apostle Paul is trying to answer. Questions about the very person and the very essence of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they don't understand who it is that they're dealing with when they received Christ. For one can come to faith in Christ without understanding these deeper things involving who he really is and what he really does. And so the very person and the very essence of the Lord Jesus is in view here. It is here that Paul begins to explain what some believe is more or less inexplicable. And as you study the passage, and as I studied it, I tend to agree with that particular position. Although you come to a better understanding of who Jesus is, you really don't understand. Does that make any sense? It's like the subject is so deep that you could plumb the depths of it for years to come and still not understand that God is inexplicable, that God is inscrutable, and that his Son is no less. And so it begins in verse 15, and let's look at these in clause form, if you will, and let's see if we can find something here that will help us along. The first thing we learn about Jesus is in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now let that sink in for a moment. Sometimes I think in my past I have heard repeated the old adage that if you want to know what God is like, you know what I'm going to say, right? Just all you got to do is look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, all you need to do is look at Jesus. And so as you read through the Gospels, the thinking goes, you will get a picture of what God's concerns must be. You get an understanding about God's concerns by what Jesus' concerns are, do you not? And I don't think that that's altogether untrue, but I think even more than what are the concerns of Christ as we read through the Gospels, what I think that we are dealing with here is the idea of who Jesus, not what he does, but who Jesus, God, is. Who is this Jesus, this Christ? And what he, the Father and the Son, do. So you need to stop here and say to yourself, he is the image of the invisible God. This is not what he does particularly, it is who he is. And what we are trying to plumb the depths of here this morning and why the subject is as difficult as it is because that is a very deep subject, one perhaps that we can't even get to. The Greek word eikon is in that particular passage. He is the image, that is the word. Image in the text is our word icon, but it doesn't get it, if that makes any sense. We all know what an icon is. It means just what you think it does, likeness or image. There's a sect of Christianity that's way into iconography, and they believe that the pictures that they write down are venerated. They're you worship them, although they'll deny that. The fact of it is that that's where that goes. Now, if in fact Jesus is the image of God, we learn something about the very essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And this is it. He is not a picture of God, not a likeness of God. He is exactly God. He is exactly God. Now, are there other passages of Scripture that help us to understand this? Yes, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 as an example. In Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, it says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now that seems to go along with our text this morning so far. And he, Jesus, is. Now we're going to learn something about his essence. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What did we learn about Jesus in the text, or in the context of what we're thinking about this morning? He says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all that we know by the word of his power. As a matter of fact, if you've been reading through Colossians, you already know that the topic recurs in our context, does it not? It does. If you go to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 and verse 9, you see this theme repeated for us once again. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, what is God's mystery? Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, why do we want to know about Christ in this way? Why do we want to know more about him so that we come to a fuller understanding of who he really is, who the Scripture reveals him to be? Because it says in our text right there, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What are we looking for? The wealth that comes from full assurance and understanding. Is there something to be gained? Absolutely. What is it? It is surety, assurance, and understanding, true understanding of who Jesus is revealed to be in the Scripture. Now go down to verse 9 in chapter 2. And once again, a similar statement is made from the one that we just read in chapter 1. What does it say in verse 9? For in him, that is Jesus Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So now you can go back to what we have studied just previous in Philippians chapter 2 as an example, and you see this, whatever is going on here, this coming to a place where God is present with us in human form, the incarnation, and it comes in Christ himself. And so when our text begins in chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That is the image of God takes with it three ideas. Number one, before the incarnation, he is the image of God. And number two, in the days of his flesh, he is the image of God. And number three, now in his glorified state, he is the image of God. So in verse 15, we find he is the image of the invisible God. And then it goes on to say, the firstborn of all creation. Now there are those who are members of cults who have misunderstood this particular statement about Christ. And so they say about him, and all you have to do is read the rest of the context, but what they say about him is that he is the first created one, and that is not what this means. Prototokos in Greek, in the context, signifies the fact of Jesus' instrumentality in the act of creation, not the idea of his being like of like nature that we are. He is not like us in that sense. The idea is connected with the verses that follow. And you can't take this out of its context and make a statement about Jesus. What this is saying is that he is, as it goes on to say, before all things. He always is. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Therefore, he can't be created. By him all things are created. That all things statement here obviously helps us understand the Son as the instrumentality of creation, not the object of it. How did it get here? How did we get here? How did the earth get here? How did the heavens get here? Well, if you read this correctly, Jesus Christ is the instrumentality of creation. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Christ here is presented as creator, not as created. That's important for us to understand. And as you read the context, you can't come to any other conclusion. If you read that clause, you can make all kinds of misstatements about what about Christ we're trying to learn. And that has been true of every cult that ever existed. Take a statement and run with it. And so there's a cult up in Santa Barbara that grows fruit trees, because by their fruit you will know them. Now, how far does this creator hold dominion? Into what realms does he hold sway with his creative power? Look at the last part of 16, the B part. Both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible. So now our minds are drawn to other passages that help us to define, to come to a fuller understanding of what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand here about Christ. So it starts out, first of all, both in the heavens and on earth. The creative power of Jesus Christ goes not only in the earth, but also in the heavens. So we have possibly, I guess, as I thought about this, the physical world to deal with, do we not? All that is around us, we have to deal with here. Our minds hearken back to the creation story in Genesis. And when you go back to that creation story in Genesis, how does the whole scripture begin? In the beginning, God. And God what? God created. In the beginning, in the physical world, that's what we're talking about right now so far. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what was before that statement? The scripture talks about, in the beginning God created the earth, and the earth was formless and void, tohu and bohu. The earth was formless and void, but what that has to do with was the beginning of creation. My question is, before the word in, what was there? What do you take that to mean? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do you take that to mean? Well, what I take that to mean is before in, there wasn't anything. There was nothing. So what existed before this statement in Genesis 1 in the physical world? The answer is nothing. Nothing existed in the physical sense. So we get some insight into the, what's the old phrase? The creatio ex nihilo, creation before it's created. Creation out of nothing. That is God's way of telling us how he began this physical world. God created the physical world out of nothing. He created it out of nothing. And so now we get some further insight into the activity of the second person of the Godhead from John chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you may. If not, just listen. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And here we get some insight into this out of nothing business and how it all got here. And how it all got here, John chapter 1 tells us very plainly. It says, in the same words again, in the beginning. All right? Is that meant to hearken you back to Genesis chapter 1? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's where your mind should go, those of you who know the scripture. Your mind should absolutely go, without doubt, back to Genesis chapter 1. So now we're at the same spot, right? We're all on the same page. We're all in the same place in the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now this says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So what do we learn here about in the beginning? Well, in the beginning, God. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So apparently there's a duality here, at least. And as you read through the scripture, you'll probably come to a triune God, which we, of course, believe exists. Who is there at creation? This Christ. This second person of the Godhead. The Son of God. Who comes to take away the sins of the world. That comes further next week. In John chapter 1, again, verses 14 to 18, look at what it says there. And the Word, this one that we just read about, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning God. I don't want to overdo it, but I want to make the point clear. You need to understand who it is we're dealing with here. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh. Incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. There is our Son of God, the Word, in the beginning, comes in the flesh, and he explains who God is by his presence, by the incarnation. And what did it say in the beginning of our text this morning? It says in verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. And so as we look around the physical world, as we enjoy the heavens, whatever that might contain, and as we enjoy the earth, whatever for us is a blessing, and for some it's one thing, and for others it's something else, we read about God's magnificent and wonderful promise of provision through a world created for our enjoyment, for our use. We are not here as unreasoning animals. We are here created by God, the world around us created for our enjoyment, for our use, for our sustenance as we live in the physical realm. All of these things are brought to us by God, who is revealed to be in Colossians chapter 1, in John chapter 1, and in other places as well, God, the Creator, by whom all things continue by the word of His power. Pastor Steve, you mean to say that that's the same Jesus who came in the incarnation and lived that life and died on that cross and rose from the dead? The very same. The very same. So He becomes more to us as we understand. There is a wealth of wisdom here for us to gain. But please notice with me that it is not just the physical world that this creative God has made. We have to return to the text at verse 16, the last part of it, and it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth." That's what we've been talking about the last moments. The visible, we've been talking about that as well. But look what it says there. What's the next? And what? Invisible? Boy, this is starting to sound eerie. Invisible? You mean there's something I can't see? There's something invisible? You know, mankind has tools to probe down to the atomic level. He can probe down to the atomic level, and maybe, just maybe, it's sort of theoretical. I mean, when you get down to the atomic level, it's sort of theoretical. But, you know, we get down into the subatomic level. Particles that make up atoms. Now, of course, I want you to know right away, I'm not trying to lie to you. I'm not a scientist, okay? So I went to dummies.com. Yes, I did. And at dummies.com, I learned this very instructive thing. Subatomic particles are what make up atoms. The atom is the smallest part of matter that represents a particular element. For quite a while, the atom was thought to be the smallest part of matter that could exist. But in the latter part of the 19th century and early part of the 20th, scientists discovered that atoms are composed of certain subatomic particles, and that no matter what the element, the same subatomic particles make up the atom. The number of the various subatomic particles is the only thing that varies. Scientists now recognize that there are many subatomic particles. This really makes physicists salivate. But in order to be successful in chemistry, you really only need to be concerned with the three major subatomic particles. They are, you all know what these are, right? You know what the subatomic particles are. They are protons and Jimmy Neutron and electrons, okay? Well, can you see an atom? No. Can you see a subatomic particle? Well, no. How do we know they're there? Aren't they invisible? Yes. Who made them? Who made them? You see what this gets? This gets out in there to the ooh-ah part of life. And you know, if we dare, we can go from the microcosm to the macrocosm to find invisible things, to see the latest in the world of discovery. What do we find out there in the cosmos? What do you find out there? Things that used to be called invisible stars are now called what? Black holes. Well, can you see a black hole? No. Is it huge? Beyond our imagination, it's huge, if in fact it exists. Are they invisible? Yes. Where'd they come from? They're created by our Lord. Black holes, theoretically, have so much mass that light can't escape from them. That's why you can't see them. Now, whether they exist or not, we'll leave that up to another sermon some other time. Because, you know, I can't see them, so it's tough to get a definitive statement here. But I want you to notice that it gets more fantastic than this. Look at the rest of the verse in Colossians, in the C part of verse 16. Let's start at 16 again. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Now it gets really eerie. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. I was in the invisible realm there. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. You know, all the time we are in this society, we get ourselves all hyped up about the latest cockamamie sci-fi movie. You know, if it's Jabba the whatever his name is, or, you know, Star Trek or whatever. And we think about teleporting and all this kind of weirdness. When all the time, get this now, all the time, the scriptures have been telling us about creatures and about a creation that is totally out of your ability and mine to grasp. Why? It's invisible. Pastor Steve, do you mean to tell me you believe in stuff that's invisible? Apparently. Let's see if I can illustrate this in ways that we can comprehend it. Go back to 2 Kings. Interesting passage of Scripture. 2 Kings, chapter 6, I hope. If it's not here, folks, I'll just have to tell you the story. Beginning at verse 11. Who do we have here in 2 Kings? We have Elisha. Comes after Elijah, a prophet of God. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak when you're in your bedroom." Verse 13, so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. Verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, verse 16, "Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." And so he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to a man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. Now what's going on there? For the purposes of our illustration this morning, there's something there unseen, is there not? And our text talked about what? About rulers and authorities and dominions and powers in the invisible realm. And here Elisha reveals them to us along with the eyes of the servant. I mean, we're just as, you know, faithless as he was, perhaps. So what do we get here? Well, apparently, there's an army of the Lord someplace that can't be seen. And where did that army of the Lord come from? Where did it come from? Where did the flaming fire around Elisha come from? It came from what we are studying here in Colossians, the Creator God, who is revealed to us as Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity, created that army. Is that weird enough for you? Well, so in the scripture, what do we have as for examples that would come to us? And I'm going to kind of shorten this section up a little bit because we don't want to go into tomorrow. I do, but you don't. As we look at the scripture, what do we find? Well, we find the angels of God in action, don't we? Do you remember the angel Gabriel? Will you say, oh, yes, I know. Wait a minute. The angel Gabriel in the Old Testament? Same guy. In Daniel 8 and 9, he comes to Daniel and he tells Daniel about things that are about to happen to those who are rulers. Is Gabriel a visible guy? Well, yes, when he comes to talk to Daniel, but where does he come from otherwise? He comes from the invisible world. Well, we see Gabriel comes back again. Where do we find him the next time? We found him in Daniel. Where's the next time we see him? In the Gospel of Luke, where we were just reading. In the Gospel of Luke, Gabriel comes to who? The next one comes, but what's the one before that? Gabriel comes to Zacharias while he's ministering before the Lord in the temple. And what does he say to Zacharias? Zacharias, you're going to have a son, and I want you to name him John. And Zacharias doesn't believe him, and so Zacharias can't talk for the next 9 months. Well, Gabriel comes back again, some few verses later. Now you're starting to get into some familiar territory. He speaks to this young virgin woman. What was her name? Who's there? Gabriel. Is he an invisible guy? Yeah. Does he get the opportunity given by God to reveal himself to someone to say something? Yes, he does. But I want you to notice that Gabriel doesn't come from this world. He comes from some other world that Colossians talks about as the invisible realm, right? Well, so the birth of Jesus comes. It's a wonderful thing, and there's this celebration going on, and the celebration doesn't happen to be on earth. It happens to be in heaven, or from the heavens. And so what happens? There's a bunch of shepherds out there, you know, drinking their hot chocolate around the fire, and all of a sudden the heavens break open, and who gets revealed up there? An angel comes, one angel, first of all, and what does he say? You guys got to go to Bethlehem. Something's happened there. It's important. But then what happens? There's a plethora of angels. I tried to figure out what you call a group of angels. You know, is it a flock? A murder? What is it? A bunch. Well, the scripture calls them a multitude. So a multitude of angels come from the invisible world, revealed to these shepherds, and they're praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom God is pleased. Is there an invisible world? I think so. Keep going. The invisible world are shown to be protectors of the Son of God in Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Who's talking here? Jesus. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So there must be more than one. There must be more than the multitude. There must be more than the myriads that were there with Elisha. Jesus says he could call 12, what? 12 legions of angels. And he's talking about his crucifixion, his being taken by the Romans. And he says, you're not seeing what I'm seeing. You don't know what I know. And so it becomes all the more precious when he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go there to prepare a place for you. Is that in the seen world? No, it's in the unseen world. It's invisible. Do you realize that the invisible world has been observing God's plan with a certain degree of disbelief? If you read, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, listen to this. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, that is, the folks of old, the prophets, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So I didn't want you to think that angels knew everything, because they don't. They don't know God's plan especially or completely. And when they see the prophets writing things down, there you can almost see them, can't you? The old prophet's down there, you know, with his little candle, and he's writing things down. He has no idea what it means, but he's writing it down. And the angels are looking over his shoulder, and they're reading what he's written, and they're saying to themselves, what does that mean? What's God going to do here? What's this plan of redemption? What's this all about? What's incarnate? What's this got to, you see? There's something going on in the invisible world, and it isn't spooky particularly, but it's kind of eerie to think that there's a whole world that's invisible going on around us. Do you know that the invisible ones are revealed as protectors of your children? Do you know that? In Matthew chapter 18, see to it that you do not despise one of these little children, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Wow. They're active in our life as well. Do you realize that they are revealed as ministers of God for your protection as well? That this invisible world somehow interacts with your life as you live it? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Is there someone near or around you from the invisible world? Apparently, they are ministering spirits sent out from God for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's you. That's you who have come to faith in Christ. Are you alone? Not on your tintype. You're not alone. But I want you to be aware of the fact, too, that these unseeing, invisible beings are also revealed as enemies. Not just friends, but as enemies. Remember when we studied Ephesians chapter 6? Remember what it says in that last part of that passage of Scripture where it goes into that whole thing about prayer and praying for each other and being a part of each other's lives and all that kind of thing? Well, what's the reason for that? Why do we need all that stuff? It's because of this. Ephesians chapter 6, 12, you know this verse. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, some of you political folks act like it is, but it's not. What's going on in our world is directly controlled by the Father, directly but controlled by God Himself. And so the apostle writes, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Is there a wicked group of unseen individuals? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Do they have power over you? No. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you need to be associated with others? Do you need to be praying for others? Do you need to be encouraging others? Absolutely. But what I want you to see here is, with a question, are you beginning to get a bigger picture here? There's more going on than perhaps we originally thought. Is it dawning on you that this Jesus, the one you thought of as a babe in a manger, or a figure of history, or my brother, or my good friend buddy Jesus here, perhaps even a Savior, is so much more than maybe what you originally thought? Brothers and sisters, we have little idea of this one whom we are dealing with here in Colossians. This part of our passage needs to be read again. Perhaps with some of the insights that I've shared with you this morning, it needs to be read again and again and again, and it needs to be read carefully. For this has everything to do with the power of Jesus Christ to free you from the bondage and slavery of sin and deliver you safely to his kingdom. Jesus is so much more than my good buddy. He is God. And so we go back to verse 15 and we read our text, and with this we close. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Dear brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is more than you and I could have ever imagined. And it is this one who comes in the flesh. It is this one who promises to save and proves his power by resurrecting from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the invisible God. Lord, we have no idea what we're dealing with, except that your word reveals certain things about him that will cause us to bend the knee in worship. Worthy is the Lamb, cry the angels of God. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Father, we thank you for this little passage of Scripture, for these three short verses. And oh, they continue into things that are even as wonderful, if not more wonderful, as we continue in our study. But Lord, perhaps we see Jesus for who he really is this time. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go from this place, we might not forget who we are because of who he is, and that we might serve him with openness and joyfulness and thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, in his name, in this name of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God.